book of Exodus. For some reason, my finger is in the book of Genesis. We're in Exodus chapter 25. And last week, we talked about the ark. And we showed the little picture from Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. This week, we are continuing on from verse 23 in Exodus chapter 25. And before we start reading, I have a question. Where is God? Where is God right now? What do we say? Yes.
Everywhere.
Man, awesome answer. Hit the answer right on the head. Where is God? God is everywhere. So he's in heaven. He's all around us. He's inside of us. God is everywhere. But that wasn't always the mentality, especially for the Israelites. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt, and if you ask them, where's God? They say, well, God is on Mount Sinai. In fact, Mount Sinai is called the Mountain of God. That's where God resides. And so if you want to go talk to God, you got to go to the Mountain of God and talk to him. And now God says, make me a sanctuary so I can live in your midst. And so this, what we think of God is everywhere, this was completely, you know, earth-shattering and groundbreaking to the Israelites. God is everywhere? God's going to be with us? I mean, he's not just going to be on a mountain? That's pretty amazing. And so God is going to, he's going to be teaching the Israelites, I'm going to be with you. And so we're going to be looking at what's called the tabernacle, as Jesse mentioned, which is, tabernacle just means tent. And so the whole Israelites, they're all walking through the desert, and they're all in tents, right? They don't have houses because they're moving around. So they're all in tents, and God says, make me a tent too, and I'm going to live in the midst of you. All right, so we're gonna look at today the tabernacle. What does it mean for God's presence to be with us? All right, and I have some pictures to show as we read it. Let's look at the first picture. Ooh, and let's read the first passage, verse 23 in Exodus 25. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you remember a cubit is from, you know, your finger to your elbow, cubit. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, a hand breadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used to carry the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make his plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as his pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Okay, so we just read it, and that's kind of some artist representation of what it looks like. Except probably you can probably replace those bread loaves with something kind of more akin to what we eat with for breaking bread, like matzah. But there are going to be 12 different loaves of bread on this table. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a theologian to know that represents 12 tribes of Israel. And this was going to be the first thing that God describes after the ark. And as Asians, or at least people that eat in Asian restaurants, you are kind of familiar with the idea of food before gods, right? Just you go to a restaurant, and a lot of times in the corner there's this little altar, right? And you got the incense in there, and you get some like fruit. This is for the gods to eat. Right, it's your offering to the gods. So, probably the pagan tradition of offering food to gods is kind of a corruption of the true offering that we have here. But you know, pagans had this belief, and you know, if you go to these restaurants that have the little altars, the belief is, well, we have to feed the gods, and then they're going to bless us. So for some reason, gods are so powerful, but they can't feed themselves. Go figure. So you got to give them food. You got to give them, you know, probably if you get the, I think the last time I was in a Chinese restaurant, there was like an orange or something. I guess they were very stingy. The god didn't eat very much. But, you know, you have to feed the gods, and then they're going to bless you. And they're going to bless your business. They're going to bless your restaurant. Your gods are going to bless your families. But that's not what this table is for. It's similar. It's a table that is before the presence of God. It's got food on it, but it's completely different. For one thing, this table is on the other side of the most holy place. And later on, we'll show a little diagram of what that looks like. But this bread is supposed to be before the priests. It's in the area where the priests are doing service. And it's only replaced every week, once a week. And then the priests eat the bread. Right? So it's not that God needs to be fed, but God is inviting his people, symbolically through the priests, to a meal of fellowship. And if you remember back on the mount, remember, the whole tabernacle is supposed to represent the mountaintop experience where Israel comes face-to-face with God. And so this tabernacle is a portable tent that's supposed to represent this mountaintop experience. And if you remember, you know, the 70 elders came up the mountain and they had a meal with God. And they saw God's feet. they shared a meal with God's feet. But representing God's presence. You know, God's so big, you know, they're just having a meal with God's feet. But this table right here is supposed to represent God's presence. And because we have God's presence with us, we have fellowship. We have communion with God. And so that's what this represents. Now we're able to share a meal with God. We can sit down with him and fellowship because he's with us. Right? If you have a friend that's far away, right now, and I only make it out certain times of the week, and you know I like to get together with people and have lunch or dinner, but when I'm in all the way in Jersey, I can't. It's too far, and so I have to wait till I'm in New York to get together with people and meet up. But this table represents God's with you. He's not far. He's not in some far distant land. He's not just up a mountain. He's with you. And so because God is with you, you have a fellowship. You have communion with him. And so that's what the first thing that God's presence means. This table represents communion with God. We have that close, intimate relationship. Verse 31, make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out. Base and shaft, its flower-like cups, buds, blossoms, shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers from buds and with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand hammered out pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern I've shown you on the mountain. So let's go to the next picture. Kind of looks familiar, right? Around December time, the Jewish people celebrate the festival of Hanukkah. So a lot of people have something that looks like this in the window. Because Hanukkah celebrates when the sacrifices, the temple was rededicated after they took it over from the Romans. And this lampstand is supposed to be in the holy place, and it's supposed to be lit all through the day. And so providing light for God's people. And so in God's presence, this represents we have now light and life. I don't know if you've ever stayed somewhere where it's dark and cold, but one time I spent a summer in someone's basement, and very little windows, kind of the New York basement windows, the kind of tiny little shred of a window that's like about that big, and it's just cold and damp and it's dark. And it's just so depressing when I was living there. I'm like, oh man, this is so depressing. It's so dark. And even if I turn on all the lights, it still feels like dark and cold and depressing and kind of claustrophobic. But God's light is the opposite. It's meant to bring life and light and warmth. And so in the middle of the Israelite camp, people would put out their lamps at night. But this would be burning, and people just have one lamp usually, for their tent. But God's tent would have seven lamps lit. It would be the brightest thing. You could see it from all around. It'd be a symbol. God's light, God's warmth, God's presence is with you. It's right here, and it envelops us with warmth. We're not alone. It's not claustrophobic, but it's that feeling of life and light. Chapter 26. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked in them by a skilled craftsman. All curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other. Make loops and blue material along the edge of the end of the curtain in one set, and do the same with the other end curtain in the other set. And we're not going to read all that because it's very long. We only have a limited amount of time. So since a picture is worth 1,000 words, let's look at a picture. All right, so right now in chapter 26, we're talking about that middle tent that's up there with all the numbers. All right, so inside, it's very little, I know, but you can kind of make out the lampstand that's labeled with a number 5. Number 7 probably is the table with the bread, and number 2 is the ark that we talked about last time. Let's go to the next slide, just kind of more architectural design of what it looks like. All right, so that triangle is the tabernacle. All right, so the place where the ark is called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that's a square. And then the outside space, which is called the holy place, is a double square, double the size of the Holy of Holies, so a rectangle. And that's going to contain everything. So again, tabernacle just means tent, right? This is going to be God's tent, where God lives, God dwells among us. And of course, we don't have a tent or a tabernacle now. We don't even have a temple. But we have something even better. And let's flip over to John chapter 1.
How are they supposed to bring the temple with them?
Well, the temple didn't move. So once they were established in the land of Israel, then they just built a temple, which was a solid building. It didn't move. But tabernacle is just supposed to be the tent. So until they actually get to the promised land, they move around in a tent. So let's flip over to John chapter 1, verse 14. Can you save your question? Let's write down that question if you think you'll forget it. And get to me later. John 1, he's talking about the coming of Jesus. John chapter 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now we're talking about God's presence, and because we don't have a tabernacle or a temple right now, and where's God's presence right now? And we said rightly, it's everywhere. Why? Why can we say that? It's because of John 1:14. The Word became flesh. All right, who's that? That's Jesus. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's the English translation. The Greek literally says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us," or pitched his tent with us. And that's why around Christmas time we have the song that sings Emmanuel, God with us. God is now in our presence. That we don't have to go up to a mountain. We have God's presence with us. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus, and he's with us. God dwells not just in a tent, but, you know, the tent was just a shadow of something that's come, a shadow of Christ. And now Christ comes, God with us, and he pitches his tent in our midst. And I forget when it was, but a few weeks ago we sang a hymn. I think maybe Jeff led it, but it had the word condescend, that God condescends to us. And if we think, if normally we use the word condescend, it sounds bad. It's like someone's talking down to us. Like, you know, we should be at the same level, but he's talking down to us. He's like, well, you won't understand. You know, it's too complicated. I just had one funny instance on a plane where someone kind of unintentionally condescended to me. I was sitting in the aisle seat. I was on a trip. I think I was going to Singapore or on the way back from Singapore. And the stewardesses are very nice there. And so I'm sitting in the aisle, and this was after I graduated from college. So the stewardess comes down, and she kneels right down right next to my seat, and she looks up at me and she says, "Would you like a toy?" I'm like, what? Like, do I look that young, really? I was like in shock, so I couldn't even come up with like a nice witty reply, like, yeah, and I'll take a glass of wine too. but this woman was condescending as a, you know, as an adult who's in charge of taking care of people. She was condescending. And, you know, coming next to me and asking whether I would like a toy. but in the Bible, God condescends to us. And it's not a bad thing because God is not on our same level plane. So if he comes down to our level, it's not like, you know, he's like speaking down to us. But he's at a higher level and he's coming to dwell in our midst. That's like if... you know, Obama just called you up, like, "Hey, you know, I'm going to be in New York for the summit. You got a spare room?" And you'd be like, "You know, there's lots of hotels. Like, of all the people, first of all, how'd you get my number? is my wire tapped? Am I being spied on?" But just think of your favorite celebrity or singer just randomly called you up and like, "Hey, dude, I'm in the area. I want to stop by. Can I crash at your place?" You know, you'd be like condescending. I mean, you can. Those people can stay at the best hotels, and they choose to stay at your house. And really, but this is what God does. You know, he's got the glories of heaven, and he says, "Make me a tent, and I'll live right in your midst." And the New Testament, Jesus comes. "I'm going to dwell right in your midst, walking on the same dirt, breathing in the same air as you. I've condescended. I've made my tent among you." And you don't have to flip over, but now that Jesus has gone to heaven, and he gives us his Spirit, Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we are the temple. We are the tabernacle. So where is God? We're everywhere, but he's with us. We are now the traveling tabernacle of God, and we bring God wherever we go. God's presence. Let's flip back to Exodus, because we got a lot to get through and not a lot of time. So chapter 27. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high, and it is to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of those 4 corners, so the horns of the altar are to be 1 piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings so that they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Let's take a look at the next picture. All right. It's the altar. Kind of fancy way of saying holy barbecue pit. So if this were made today, it would have like Weber on the side of it. So yeah, the coals and the hot stuff goes in the middle, and on the top, the grating, and they had the nice, perfect crisscross pattern every single time. And that's where all the meat goes. Okay? It's the altar of barbecue, altar of burnt offering. So what does this mean for God's presence? And we already talked about God's holiness last week, so we're not going to be touching upon that much. But in God's presence is forgiveness. When we come close to God, having God's presence with us means not only he's with us, we've got his comfort, we've got his presence, we've got communion, but we've also got grace and mercy. And that's a wonderful thing to have. Do you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? This is this woman, and she's caught in sin. And all the leaders of Israel bring her before Jesus, and they want to catch Jesus in a trap because they know Jesus is being very forgiving, and he hasn't really, really come down on anyone's sin. So they're like, okay, we'll bring this person before Jesus. He's caught right in the middle of sin, no one guilty. No one questions this woman is guilty, and they're going to bring her to Jesus, and if Jesus lets her off, they're going to be like, well, you didn't judge her, so we're going to judge you too, right? Because you let her go with your sin. And so Jesus, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, well, you're right. Okay, so the person who's without sin gets to start, gets to cast the first stone. And what do all the leaders do? Walk away. They've admitted they have sin, and they walk away. Question: where should they have gone? They're walking the wrong way. They're walking with their sins. They've admitted they have sins, and they're walking away from the one person who can do something about sin. Right, all along, Jesus has been saying, I forgive people's sins. He's been the only person, because he's God, that can forgive sins. And so here he is with the leaders of Israel who have admitted they have sins. And where do they go? They go away from Jesus. If you have sin, you should be going toward Jesus because he's the one who can forgive your sins. He's the one who can extend grace and mercy. And so because we have the presence of God, we have that grace and forgiveness through Christ, through Old Testament, through the sacrifices on the altar. But oftentimes, going to God is the hardest thing you can do. Especially when you're deep in sin and you're filled up with regret. Like, I don't know whether God can even, will even, look at me anymore. Or sometimes, you know, you're on the receiving end of someone's sin. You've been hurt really badly. And it's really hard to go to Jesus when that's the direction you need to go, when you, to go to God for that grace and that mercy, because you want to wallow in your own self, you know, your pity. You want to throw yourself a pity party, and you want to tell everyone how wronged you were and how horrible those people were that hurt you. You don't want to go to God, because when you go to God, you have to let all those things go. You have to forgive. You have to cancel the pity party. Or if you're the one in sin, you have to go to God and you have to admit your sin, which is, it's hard. But that's the direction we need to go, to God's presence, because he's the only one with grace and forgiveness. So if you're going through something, the best direction you go is to go to God. Please don't wait. It's the hardest thing. And when I was hurt really badly before, I was backstabbed by people who I really loved and trust. And it was the hardest thing to go to God, because I wanted to throw myself a pity party. But God's waiting to offer forgiveness, grace, and mercy. So go in the direction of Jesus. Verse 9, make a courtyard, the tabernacle. And let's go back a slide. So around the tabernacle is this big courtyard, and that's where you see the altar is on the far right. So this is the big area around the tabernacle where, you know, you want to worship, you head in there. And we're going to skip a lot of this. All right, let's flip forward two slides. Okay. This is what the invisible man wears. No, I'm just kidding. if you look in chapter 28, it says the priestly garments. So God has a description of what all the priests are supposed to wear, especially the head priests. They go into that minister before God's presence are supposed to have. So they're supposed to have a turban. And on the turban, you can't really see it because the resolution on the picture is not that great. But it's supposed to be inscribed with the words, holy to the Lord, on the forehead. On the shoulders, there's these two stones inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the breastplate is 12 stones, each inscribed with a different tribe of Israel. And inside that pouch is supposed to be the Urim and Thummim, which is we actually don't really know exactly what that looked like or what that was used for, but apparently it was used to talk to God or get decisions from God. But these were the sacred clothes that the priests were supposed to wear. And then you look in chapter 30. This is supposed to be an altar of incense. Let's flip over to the next slide. So it kind of looks like the altar of barbecue, but without the barbecue. So it's just meant to have the incense on it. And so that's what the priests are supposed to do. They're supposed to get on all the special garments, and they're supposed to offer incense. And then verse 17, let's go to the next slide. They also have to wash themselves. All right, so that was in between the altar of burnt sacrifices and the tabernacle. There's this basin. If you have an older translation, it's a laver, but it's a basin. It's a sink, right, to wash yourselves. And it's interesting if you, actually, let's read that description of the basin, chapter 30, verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with this bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with the water so that they will not die. Cherry, isn't it? Also, when they approach to the altar to minister by presenting an offering made by the Lord with fire, they shall wash their hands and feet so they do not die. This is a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for generations to come. All right, so they're supposed to put on these clothes, and they're supposed to light this incense and wash their hands and their feet. God says, so they don't die. Now, we have God's presence, and it's comforting. It's got grace and mercy, and it provides us with communion and fellowship with God, but it's still sacred and holy, and it still needs a lot of preparation to worship God. So as we worship God, as we come into God's presence, right, we just can't rush into God's presence, because God's presence is holy. And if Aaron and his sons, if the priests rushed into God's presence without proper preparation, they'd die. That's what God says. Right? You rush into worship, you die. It's a good thing that didn't apply this morning, right? But as we worship, we have to remember that God's presence does require preparation. Right? That our worship on Sunday morning doesn't just start, you know, when you walk in the door downstairs, or when you walk up the door here, or even when you wake up. You know, worship even starts Saturday. You know, when I was in school, and actually when I was growing up, I have slept through lots of sermons. I think that's, you know, one of my favorite pastimes is sleeping. I love sleeping, but I usually stay up late. And so all through college, and even high school, and before that, I would fall asleep during the sermon. So if you fall asleep during a sermon, I extend complete grace upon you, because I understand. I slept through, you know, some amazing sermons. And hopefully as I'm sleeping, you know, some of that amazing sermon has leaked through my brain. But I understand. But one thing I learned is that preparation begins the night before. That if I want to worship properly, I've got to get a good night's sleep. And it also involves, well, how you spend your Saturday. Right? So, you know, chances are if you're in church on Sunday and you're like, man, I'm not really getting much out of Sunday. I'm not really getting much out of worship. You know, I'm not really feeling it. My heart doesn't stir. I'm not like, oh, Jesus! Look at your Saturday. What are you doing on Saturday? Are you playing Grand Theft Auto on Saturday night? Because granted, you know, it's probably not the best preparation for worship. You know, it's not really going to get you focused on God. It's not going to bring you to God. And so when you're here on Sunday morning, you're unprepared because of what happened on Saturday. Now you say, wait, Pastor Dan, you just said God is everywhere, not just on Sunday. Exactly. Right? So this doesn't just apply to Saturday, it applies to the whole week. Right? If God's presence is, if we are God's tabernacle, go and bring God everywhere, and if preparation is needed for worship, If what we do influences, how we experience God's presence, then it's got to affect how we live. It's got to affect how we live on Monday and Tuesday, what we do in the morning, what we do at night, because God's presence is always with us. So Sunday is not, it is a special thing because we gather together, but it's not the only thing. And so as we prepare for worship, we should always be prepared for worship, because we are always in the presence of God. Chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, another tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make the artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Now, this is the first mention in the book of, actually, in the whole Bible, of God filling someone with the Spirit enabling someone for work, spirit-filled work. And what is it? It is to build the tabernacle. So God has spiritually blessed the socks off of some random dude named Bezalel, who we don't even know anything else other than he's mad gifted and very creative. So when God says, make cherubim, he's got a picture in his mind from God of what that looks like. Pretty crazy. Verse 6, moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of testimony with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the tabernacle and its articles, the pure lampstand, gold lampstand, and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron and the priests, and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place there to make them just as I commanded you. Right? He's just gifted these people. This is how they're going to make the tabernacle, by the spiritual gift of God. And let's just finish up that chapter, because that's the last chapter we're going to look at this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between you and for your generations to come, that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Any who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. And so God is, why does he keep on ending it on the Sabbath? This is like the third time he's talked about the Sabbath, at least. And, you know, we're like, God, we get the Sabbath all right, so let's move on. But in the tabernacle, he's creating a little slice of heaven on earth. Because right, the presence of God in heaven is defined by where God is, where his glory is, where his will is done. And so God is creating on earth, in this little tabernacle, heaven in the midst of earth. And so just as God created the whole earth and rested on the seventh day, he's creating this tabernacle, and he says, remember the Sabbath, rest on the seventh day, kind of to mirror that creation. And it also says, it's a sign between me and the Israelites forever. And you remember when we first talked about the Sabbath, we said at the end of the vows, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant, just like this wedding ring. It reminds God's people always, every time they celebrate the Sabbath, this is because I have my relationship with you. Because I am your God and you are my people. Verse 18, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave them the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed with the finger of God. Now, you've probably seen pictures and movies of these two tablets, and you think, you know, five go on one side and five go on the other side because there's 10 commandments. And you know your math well, you could divide by 2, so 10 divided by 2, that means 5 commandments per tablet. But in a covenant, it would be 2 tablets that are identical. So all the 10 commandments were probably all on both tablets, because these tablets were the contract between Israel and God. And if you sign a contract, who gets a copy, right? All right, the person who you signed the contract, you get a copy, and the person you're in the contract with, they get a copy too. So why are the two tablets? One's God's copy, one's our copy. And where do we put these tablets? Into the ark. Who sees the ark? Almost nobody. And I was wondering this week as I was studying this, okay, God, you're making this big tabernacle, this altar and all these wonderful things, the lampstand and the bread and the incense and the priest's garment that are, really rich. And then you make this amazing ark and you put it where no one can see it. Like, God, does this make sense at all? And I think it's because even though we have the presence of God, even though the Israelites had the very presence of God signified in the ark, it still requires faith. That the worship of God still requires faith. Even these people who have seen God's amazing works and have the very presence of God in their midst, and they have this ark, which is amazing, but they can't see it. They have to take it on faith. Even though, they were alive when it was built, they probably saw it being built, and now it's hidden away, but they have to take it on faith. And this is pleasing to God. Because God wants us to put our faith in Him, not just what we can see, not just His presence when it's felt. Because it's easy to know God's there when we feel it. Right? When you have the big mountaintop experience, you're like, ah, God, Jesus, I love you. But then what about the times when, you didn't even know whether, your prayers are getting anywhere? What about those times when, the sermons aren't hitting you hard and the worship's not moving you at all? Is God's presence with you? Well, you might not feel it, but it is. And we have to take it on faith. Because even though we don't see it, it's there. And God wants us to be faithful even in the times we don't feel it. But God's presence is still there. And that's the whole point of the tabernacle. God's presence with us. Whether we can see it or not, God's presence is with us. And it's very easy those times when you go to a retreat, you go to a New York summer conference, or you go to a worship night, and your spirit's stirred and you're on fire for God, and we even have a term for that. We have a mountaintop experience, right? It's where we experience God, and He just comes alive for us, and our hearts just burn with fire for Him and what He's doing, and we want to live for Him, and we make choices and decisions that we don't even think about, and we don't even know whether we can back Him up or not. But we're like, yeah, Jesus, and wherever you do, we're gonna, wherever you say, we're gonna do it, and whatever, consequences, whatever, mountaintop experience. But the whole point of the tabernacle is God's moved off the mountain. I mean, He's on the mountain too, because He's everywhere, obviously. But He's not just on the mountain. You don't have to go up to the mountain to find Him. Because us humans, we're tempted, when we have those mountaintop experiences, when we come down the mountain, the fervor dies off, and you're like, oh, I don't feel God's presence as much anymore. What do we want to do? We want to climb back up the mountain. Like, come on. God, give me that experience. Give me that fire again. I want to feel You. But the tabernacle says, I'm with you. You don't have to go back on the mountaintop. I'm in your midst. God is not just a God of the mountaintop experiences anymore. That's what the tabernacle is all about. That God is now a God of the everyday. He's with the Israelites every day, every moment. He's in their midst. And now with God, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, He's with us everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, we bring the tabernacle, we bring God with us. And we don't need to seek a mountaintop experience. We don't need to seek a feeling of God's presence. We have God's presence with us everywhere we go. And it affects how we live. It should affect how we think, how we act, how we interact with everyone. Because everywhere we go, we're bringing God with us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the tabernacle. And even though it's so much detail and some of the things can feel like it's bogging us down, but Lord, you provided a blueprint to show the Israelites that you are with them in their midst. And that presence is glorious, and that presence is not to be trifled with, but your presence is with them. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us as well. We thank you for Jesus who came and condescended and tabernacled with us. Lord, to breathe the same air, to walk the same earth as we are walking. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is within us. Lord, so we no longer have to doubt, God, are you with us? I don't feel you. You are with us. It's a fact. And Lord, we pray that fact would change the way we live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.